But if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn to Titus chapter 3. We are going to be looking at the first two verses of Titus chapter 3. And I want to begin with a question for you guys, just to kind of ponder for a second. What is your reputation in your neighborhood? How are you known in your neighborhood? One question. The other one is, are you known at all? Does anybody know your name? Have you ever had anybody over to your house? Have you ever gone to your neighbors and been hospitable or brought them some food or been kind or whatever to them? Ponder those things, because sadly, Christians in America have a pretty bad reputation, sad to say. But according to a recent poll by the Barna Group in 2010, young Americans in particular have a negative view of Christians. And part of that is due to the conviction that Christians bring as we walk in the light and are hopefully being righteous in our lives. Those in the darkness don't like that. They're convicted of that. And so 87% of those polled said that Christians are too judgmental. And again, that could be because we are walking in the light and they are not, and they're convicted. Could be that we are tend to be legalistic, which would not be good. But we are viewed, for whatever reason, as being judgmental. But a bigger problem is the reputation that Christians have for hypocrisy. 85% of those surveyed viewed Christians as hypocritical, or leading lives that did not match what they preached. Okay, duplicity. Saying one thing, doing another, putting on an act. And the study concluded that Christians often, according to these people, publicly emphasize moral standards but live like everyone else. That Christians are all talk and no action. They're all hat and no cattle, you could say. So, American Christians universally, you know, have a bad rap, you could say. But you know what? I don't really want to talk so much about the Christian community at large in the United States. I am more interested in the folks in this room. How are you guys known in your neighborhood? Do you truly love Jesus? Are you following Jesus? What is your reputation to your friends and those in your community? Because 1 John 2:9 says that he who abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so would the people who know you best, your neighbors and your coworkers, affirm that you are walking with Christ, or are you all talk and nothing to back it up? Well, today I want to look at the Christian's community witness. How do we interact with the world around us in a way that would adorn the gospel and make Christ winsome in your community? Because Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 highlights two areas of your life that demand Christ-like behavior so that you can have a gospel impact in the culture around you. And it is your attitude and your actions towards government and those towards your neighbor. Now, last time we met, Dave finished his message at the end of chapter 2 in verse 15, which says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." So these are three commands that Paul gave to Titus that he is then to help the elders in the church to communicate to the people. And he says that they're to speak, exhort, and reprove. Okay, and notice the progression there. To speak means to declare or explain. Exhort is slightly stronger. It means to urge someone to follow your direction. And then reprove is stronger still and carries the idea of exposing, rebuking, and bringing to light shortcomings. And then as we look at chapter 3, verse 1, again, there's no chapter breaks or verse references in the original. This would have just been a letter. And so it's, we speak, exhort, reprove, and then what does your first word say there in chapter 3, verse 1? Remind them. These are all commands. This is what we should be doing, right? And it sounds a lot alike, probably what you do to your kids every day. Explain to them what's right. Encourage them to do it. When they don't follow it, you rebuke them. And then what do you do? You rinse and you repeat, right? You go back and you remind them over and over again. And that is what the church elders and the rulers are to do as well. The authority of the church, the elders and the pastors, are to do whatever is necessary to make sure that those of us in the flock are walking according to Scripture. It's very important that we have holy lives. And so all of Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3 is mainly about how we walk, how we adorn the gospel, how we practice what we preach. And today, we're going to look at Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, and a Christian who seeks to adorn the gospel first will remember your responsibilities to rulers. Your responsibility to rulers. He says, Titus 3, 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. The two verbs here are to be subject and to be obedient. And so how do we respond to government? Well, with the right attitude of submissiveness and the right actions, which are obedience. Respectful attitude and respectful actions. Okay, there are several parts of Scripture that this is given to us. There's Romans chapter 13. Paul repeats it again here. 1 Peter 2 also has a similar kind of exhortation to be obedient to the rulers around you. And because there's so much of this, there may have been some misunderstanding in Paul's day about how a Christian is to now interact with the government. Again, Christ was imminently returning. He had gone. They were expecting him to come back. Their eternal kingdom, they were members of an eternal kingdom with the King of Kings as their king. He's imminently going to return. So do I still need to obey this temporary oppressive government of the Romans? How am I supposed to interact? Well, Paul clears this up, and you'll notice that Paul doesn't give any outs here. It's not obey some authority and not other authorities. It's not obey in this way but not that way. No, it's a clear, exhaustive command for them, and it's a clear, exhaustive command for us, which is pretty interesting and surprising considering the government that was in place when Paul wrote this. The Roman government's emperor was an evil authoritarian nut job named Nero. And according to ancient sources of Tacitus and Cassius Dio, he was paranoid and impulsive, obsessed with public adoration, and he was erratic and a very cruel person. And he's in charge of the entire empire. Now, he was very cruel, and he aimed his cruelty directly at Christians. Quick history lesson. This is fine. That's kind of interesting. In AD 64, much of Rome burned to the ground. And the word got out that it was actually Nero, supposedly, that started this fire because he looked around at Rome and all of these beautiful buildings were built, but none of them were built by him. And there was nowhere left to build any buildings. And he wanted people to be, he wanted to be remembered as having left his mark on Rome. And so he had them set the city on fire, and it burned to the ground. And as word got out, people obviously were kind of upset. Hey, you burned down all of our buildings, right? And so to deflect from himself, he blamed all the Christians, said they did it. Small sect of unpopular religious group will blame them for that. And then he was very cruel in how he punished Christians with brutality, crucifying them in great numbers. He burned them alive as human torches for his garden parties, just to light the garden. He would burn Christians alive. Imagine being at that party. It's crazy. He killed them with wild beasts in the arena. And so imagine having that as your emperor and him appointing all of the governors. You're sitting there. You know this is going on. You're at the island of Crete. You're at a church. And this letter is pulled out, and it is read to you, and you get to this part where you need to be submissive and obedient to this tyrant. That would not be easy to do, right? Well, in an argument from greatest to least, if these Christians in Crete under this authoritarian dictator are to submit to their government, surely you can peacefully pay your taxes, wear your seatbelt, stop at the stop sign, honor and speak with respect to your mayor and your president and those in authority. Now, this is not easy, though, for Americans. It's definitely not easy for Texans because we love our freedom and we want the government out of our business. I understand. I get it. I love my independence, too. I once talked to somebody, though, that said, you know what? I'm not going to pay my income tax. I don't see any justification for that in the Constitution. The government works for me. I don't work for them. I don't agree with what the government's doing, so I'm not going to pay my taxes. My first thought was, you're an idiot, right? Because that's stupid, right? You're not going to win that battle. You're going to ruin your life, and it's just a dumb hill to die on. But scripturally, as a believer, you don't have any justification for that whatsoever. Because if you read in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it says this, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So, regardless of the government that you have in place, whether or not you agree with it or whatever, you don't have a leg to stand on if you are going to rebel against the government, right? You should humble yourself, submit to the governing authorities, because they are established by God, and by obeying them, you are ultimately obeying God, who is the highest authority, because it clearly states that those authorities are from God himself. Jesus is an excellent example of somebody who was respectful to governing authorities, put himself under their authority while he was on earth. As the King of Kings, if anybody had the right to ignore authority and do things like not pay their taxes, it would be Jesus. But what does he say? He says in Matthew 22 to 21, he says to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In Matthew 17, he provided a miracle to pay the temple tax. He wasn't obligated to pay the temple tax. He owned the temple. He didn't have to pay the temple tax. But what does he do? He tells Peter, pay the tax, and then he gives the reason. This is very important. Pay the tax so that we don't give offense. Right? Peter, there's something more important here than the money or having an argument with this person about whether or not we need to pay the temple tax. Just pay it. We don't want to put up a roadblock over our ministry. It's important not to put up unnecessary obstacles. Your gospel ministry is too important than for you to put up all of these roadblocks in front of people by how you treat the governing authorities. Jesus also never prescribed protest or rebellion when being mistreated by government. One example is the cross. He subjected himself to unjust punishment. There's another example in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount where he says in Matthew 5:41 that we should be willing to give up our liberties for the furtherance of the kingdom. How does a kingdom citizen respond to a governing authority that makes us do something that we don't want, that tramples on our liberty? Well, he says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, background here, according to Roman law, a Roman soldier had the right to command and force a civilian to carry his pack and carry his equipment up to 1 mile. And you can see this applied in Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. If you read, as Jesus is carrying his cross, Roman soldiers required a man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry that for him. Right? So you can imagine the inconvenience of this. You know, you're walking along. You've got busy things going on. You have your kids with you. You've got to get where you got to go. And all of a sudden, a Roman soldier comes up and says, hey, we're going this way for 1 mile, and you're carrying all my stuff. That's belittling. That's inconvenient. But Jesus doesn't say, just go ahead and do it. No, Jesus said, don't just go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Be different than all of the other people who are complaining and protesting and trying to undermine the government. Again, there's something more important going on. You should respect and be obedient to the government so you can point people to Christ. This is how a Christian operates. Instead of being swept away by other passions like politics, political parties, keep your passion and your focus on Christ and your passion on and your focus on the gospel, because by being so loud about everything else, you're basically cutting out 50% of the population of the other political party or whatever, that then is not going to listen to you. So I'm not saying don't get involved. I'm saying make your passion and what you're known for to be Christ and the gospel. And one of the ways we can do that is to obey the governing authorities and be respectful to them. Now, a couple of things about what obeying the government doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you don't follow the prescribed channels to change things, right? That would help you more closely align with political agenda and principles, or appeal injustices in your family. You can use the proper channels to do that. By God's grace, we don't have a crazy emperor that we have to obey. But by God's grace, we have a vote. We can vote to change things. We have a voice. We can take the proper channels and move forward a Christian agenda if we want to. But you should use that to bring about an environment that helps those freedoms for one purpose, so that you can have a better opportunity to share the gospel. So it doesn't mean that you're not involved in your local government or the national government. It also doesn't mean that governments are the final authority and that you blindly just go along with whatever the government says, along with unbiblical commands or commands that contradict a higher authority. And the higher authority is Christ and his word. And we see this illustrated in Daniel chapter 6. Darius is tricked into writing the decree that you can only bow down to him. And what does Daniel do? Well, he knows he has a higher authority that's giving him a different instruction to bow and pray to the Lord and him alone. And so he openly goes and he bows down and he prays to God. He defied that authority because he had something given to him by a higher authority, God himself, a command. There's also an example of this in Acts chapter 5. Turn over there real quick if you've got your Bible. Acts chapter 5, this is shortly after the inception of the church, and the apostles are out healing the sick, and there's fellowship happening, and they are proclaiming Christ and the gospel, and more people are being saved. And the religious leaders don't like this at all. Acts chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Also some people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted and with unclean spirits, and they were being healed. But the high priest rose up along with his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out, and he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" Right? Again, clear command from God, preach the gospel. Don't listen to the governing authorities on earth. You preach the gospel. "And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak, and they began to preach." Verses 22 to 24, the leaders then go to get the apostles, who they think are still in jail, because they want to rebuke them and punish them. And they're not there because the angel let them out. Verse 25, "Someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might get stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council." Again, the apostles go with them. There's no fighting. There's no kicking. There's no screaming. There's no whining. There's no picket signs. Right? Verse 28, "They're trusting the Lord. The high priest questions them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" And here's the point, right? Peter and the apostles answered, and they said what? "We must obey God rather than men." They completely ignored the order from the governing authorities. And why did they do that? Because they had been given a command from a higher authority, the highest authority, God himself. And so we obey God rather than men. Modern equivalent this might be if the government said, "Hey, you're not allowed to meet in church for whatever reason," we would then appeal to a higher authority. We would appeal to Scripture, Hebrews 10:25, "Do not forsake the assembly together." And we would respectfully tell them, no, that we have the right, according to Scripture, to continue to meet. So there are exceptions when a ruler's command conflicts with Scripture, but by and large, that is not what we're dealing with. By and large, we need to be submissive to the authorities It is part of our Christian testimony, and your responsibility to rulers is to submit and obey them with the proper attitude and the proper actions. Well, next, finishing verse 1, we need to remember your responsibility in relationships. You seek to adorn the gospel of God, adorn the doctrine of God. You need to be responsible in your relationships. At the end of verse 1, Paul shifts from your attitude and actions towards government to your attitude and your actions towards just people in general. In particular here, Paul has an idea of how you are interacting with unbelievers. You'll notice there, he says there's no reference to brothers. In Scripture, typically, when he's talking about doing the one another's, love one another, be hospitable to one another, so on and so forth, he's talking about Christian brothers, how we interact with one another in Christ. But here, there's no reference to brothers or the brethren, but not maligning anyone, right? Malign no one and show consideration to all men. So obviously, these things should be happening here at our church, but this focuses more on how we are in the community, how we are treating unbelievers, and what our reputation is amongst the world. So think about, you know, how you operate in your day-to-day interactions with your next-door neighbor, people in your neighborhood in general, at the office, at your kid's soccer game, if you go to a grocery store every week, if you go to the same Starbucks every day, if you are at the park or the pool, wherever you go, as you seek to glorify God and adorn the gospel, you must first have delightful deeds. You need to have delightful deeds. And that's what he says there in verse 1, the end of it. He says, we need to be ready for every good deed. Ready for every good deed. And this is the second time in three sentences that Paul has talked about good deeds. And he says that we need to have good deeds six times in this short letter. Now, when Paul talks about having good deeds, just so we're on the same page and we understand, he's not talking about doing this for salvation, right? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You and I are sinners. There's nothing we can do to repair our relationship with God, who is holy. We have broken God's law, and the wages of sin is death, and there's nothing that we can do to repair that relationship. No good deed is enough to earn your way to heaven. Because by works of the law will no man be justified, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Christ came, lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for us. And we are saved when you put your faith and your hope and your trust in him and him alone. So good deeds do not save us, but rather they are a fruit of who we are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are now in Christ as believers, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works or good deeds, that we may walk according to them. So part of your new life in Christ is that you have good deeds. You are delightful in your community. Chapter 2, verse 15. We looked at that earlier. Just look up. It says that we should be zealous for good deeds. To be zealous for something means that you are earnest about it. You're committed and you're enthusiastic about it. We could say that you're consumed with this thing. Have you ever met a passive zealot? I haven't. Zealots are, by nature, they're taking action and they're doing something. You and I in Christ, looking to put Christ on display, should be zealous, active, and consumed with doing good deeds to glorify God. So he says in chapter 2, verse 15, that we're to be zealous for this, and here we need to be ready for good deeds. That means that we are alert, we're prepared. This is the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 12, verse 40, when he says that we need to be ready and prepared for his second coming. There he says, you must be ready or prepared for the Son of Man that's coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, as you give an account for the hope that is in you. So don't be flat-footed and unprepared for the return of Christ. Like, do not be flat-footed and unprepared for the return of Christ. Repent and trust in him. You need to be ready for that. Don't be aloof and unready if somebody asks you about the gospel. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. And Paul says here that we need to be ready to display the compassion of Christ, ready with good deeds in our different activities and the services that we do in our communities. Someone ready for good deeds is able to quickly respond, looking for ways to help, ways to serve, so on and so forth. Now, my son Gus loves to play baseball. He loves playing it. He loves everything about baseball. And I enjoy playing baseball with him and helping him out, right? Now, one of the things, though, that's really hard in Little League, and he's getting a little bit older to where he's technically in Little League, but he's getting a little bit better at it, and so are the others around him. But unlike basketball and football, in baseball, there are long periods of time where you're standing around doing nothing, okay? And sometimes the pitching is not great. Oftentimes the hitting is pretty bad. And so there are long stretches of time where you're standing around doing nothing, where there's not a hit at all, and there's longer stretches of time before you get a hit to you, right? And so you could be standing in the field the whole game, and the temptation is to daydream. And you begin to play with the sand and pick your nose, right, and lose focus. And I've tried to teach Gus to stay focused and then be ready for every pitch, because as soon as you lose focus, what's going to happen? The ball's going to be hit to you, and you're not ready for it. You're flat-footed. You miss your opportunity. You hurt the team. And so always, I said, be in ready stance. Always assume the ball is coming to you. Always rehearse in your mind what you're going to do when the ball is hit to you. There's a runner on first. The ball's hit to me. I'm going to go to second, right? There's a runner on second. The ball's hit to me. I'm going to throw him out at first, right? Every time you're ready to respond so that when it comes to you, you're not flat-footed. And if you go to the ballpark and you watch major leaguers, they are focused. They are locked in on every single pitch, right? And they have a routine. You watch them in unison where they do like this thing where they take two small steps and then they bounce on the balls of their feet so they're ready if the ball is hit to them. As a believer, as we are seeking to put Christ on display, be winsome for the gospel, and adorn the doctrine of God, we need to live life on the balls of our feet, always looking to serve our neighbors and our coworkers and be hospitable to those around us. Invite your neighbors to dinner. Make them a meal. Take them some cookies with a gospel tract. Help them with their yard work. Bring in their trash cans for them. Be known in your neighborhood. Work to be known in your neighborhood as the go-to guy. If they need something, they're out of town, they go to you because you will serve them. And in order to do that, we need to be careful not to fill our lives with so many activities that we don't have time to serve those in our neighborhood and witness to them. Okay, now, of course, to be known by your neighbors, first you got to introduce yourself. You got to put yourself out there. You got to go shake hands with your neighbors. You have to get to know them a little bit. But we need to have good deeds as we seek to put Christ on display. Next, to have a positive impact on your community, you need to have sweet speech. Sweet speech, and he says here specifically to malign no one. To malign means to speak evil of or to speak in a disrespectful way or in a way that demeans somebody else. Okay, this is the Greek word that we get the English word blasphemy from. Blasphemy, obviously, if you are talking evil or ill about God, that's blasphemy, that's sinful. Well, it's also a sin to speak evil of people who are made in God's image. And you disobey this command when you gossip or slander or speak evil of people, either to their face or to others about them. You are maligning them. That's sinful. Colossians 3:8 says that we put aside all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Paul says here that you are to malign no one. No one. That includes politicians, political figures that you don't agree with, entertainers that are doing sinful things. You don't have to agree with them. You can speak against what they're doing, but you malign no one because that's sinful. And instead of maligning people that are doing things that you don't like, when you're tempted to do that, just pray for them. They need Jesus just like you. You're no better than them. You just have been saved by the grace of God. Pray for them. They need Christ. Ephesians 4:29 says to let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Put that off and only speak words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment so that you will give grace to those who hear. And so malign no one, politicians, people that disagree with you, those types of things. This also includes your children. Put away all of your impatient, disrespectful, and angry speech. That's going to exasperate your kids. That's going to not put Christ on display and make Christ winsome. This means that you don't malign your spouse. Men, never speak ill of your wife. Never speak abusive words to her. She is precious to Christ, and he has entrusted her to you. If you are demeaning or reviling or short-tempered or angry with your wife using words, that is sinful. That is terrible. You need to repent now. You need to ask for her to forgive you now. There is no place for that in the life of a man who loves Christ. Be edifying in your speech with your wife. Wives, speak respectfully. Build up your husbands to him. And then as other wives in the neighborhood are maligning their husbands and talking about how lazy he is and this and that, you step in and you be respectful in how you speak to about your husband. That is going to be a light in a dark place. And we're called to do that. You are called to respect your husband. It's going to be a great help to him. It's going to be a wonderful example to your kids and a wonderful example to the other wives in your neighborhood. And so kind speech is a mark of a Christian. And next, Paul says that we need to have a peaceable posture. Your approach, your mindset when it comes to situations in your neighborhood, with your neighbors, disagreements that you have with them, your kind of default position is, I'm going to seek to find a way to bring peace in this situation. Because to be peaceable, the opposite of that is to be filled with strife and quarreling and arguing. In 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, false teachers are characterized as this. They're characterized as quarrelsome, conceited, and obsessed with foolish or stupid arguments that produce strife, envy, and division. Those are the actions of false teachers, the actions of unbelievers. We need to be the exact opposite of that. And rather than seeking to be quarrelsome, we need to be peacemakers. Right? Instead of being like them and being quick to anger and jumping in and having that disagreement, work to be peaceable, be friendly, and calm the situation. Now, obviously, obtaining peace with a neighbor that has it out for you, or persecutes you because they know that you're in Christ, or picks a fight with you or looks to quarrel with you, sometimes is unattainable. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, that we as believers are to never return evil for evil. And then he says in a verse later that if at all possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it depends on you. You are responsible for your response. You're responsible towards how you respond to their grenade that they throw at you or whatever it is. Right? And so we need to be peaceable in our interactions with those around us. And to promote peace, it's not always easy, but something that's going to help us is this next thing, and it is that we need to have a tolerant temperament. A tolerant temperament. The word in the NASB is gentle, which is actually a pretty interesting word that carries an idea of moderation and being yielding and tolerant and not insisting on your own way or your own custom. Translated gentle means tolerance, right? The idea of not being kind of stiff-necked when it comes to areas of preference. 1 Corinthians 13, rather, says that love does not seek its own or insist on its own way. So in those areas, and you're interacting with those around you, if it's not a sin issue, be tolerant of them. Treat others with respect and be yielding on personal preferences. Give the benefit of the doubt and, you know, be yielding on differences of opinion. Okay, and last, as we seek to adorn the doctrine of God, put Christ on display, we need to have courteous consideration. Final phrase in verse 2 says, that we are showing every consideration for all men. Showing all consideration for all men. You'll notice there, this breaks up the pattern a little bit. We've got a lot of to be's, right? To be subject, to be obedient, to be ready. Now he says that we are showing every consideration for all men. And to show something means that you are giving attention to it. You want something to be known, or you're demonstrating it. So going back to the first question that I asked, what are you known for in your neighborhood? Are you known? Are you showing Christ and godliness and goodness and edifying speech and kind words, kind deeds? Are you known for that? Or are you known as the Second Amendment guy or the Trump guy or whatever? I love the Second Amendment. I have guns. I love having guns at the house, right? I am a big fan of a lot of Trump's policies. But I would rather be known as a Christian who loves people and is a servant and is out there trying to do everything that I can to love them. Well, if you're going to direct attention to something, he says, show all people courtesy. Your version might say meekness or humility. Right? It means having a low view of self. It's really humility, which is the quality that best describes Christ while he was on earth. He was meek. He was humble. 2 Corinthians 10:1 describes Jesus as being gentle and meek. And just think of how Jesus interacted with people that he came in contact with, those divine appointments that seemed coincidental, right? Nicodemus patiently answering those questions, lovingly taking the time to talk to Nicodemus. Think about the woman at the well, you know, gently leading her to put away her sin and embrace living water. The woman caught in adultery, he was protective of her, but gentle and said, go and sin no more. Never accepting the sin, but was always gentle and meek in his interaction. Blind Bartimaeus, he's walking, he's busy, there's a huge crowd, he's exhausted, and he hears somebody yelling for him that needs him, and he goes and he helps him. He's not too busy to help people, although he's extremely busy. Rich young ruler, Zacchaeus, time and time and time again, he's always courteous, he's always meek, never harsh in his interaction with people. Never excusing their sin, but gently calling them to repent. Many of these people were outcasts, and he was hospitable, and he was with them, and he ate with them. These are the character qualities that we need to exemplify in the world around us if we want to evangelize our neighborhood. We need to proclaim Christ, but we need to also show Christ, right? This will make you a powerful testimony of what Christ can do in the life of someone who truly loves Jesus and wants to follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the guidance that your word brings us. Lord, we understand that this is not easy. More than likely, many of us here have fallen short of these things as we interacted with difficult neighbors and difficult people in our communities. Lord, I pray that you would help repair that relationship, those relationships. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to treat others ultimately as how we would want to be treated, so that we can put you on display. We can proclaim Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare the hearts of those that will hear it, that they would come to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.